do you keep Terry and Cindy Stegall's daughter Beth in your prayers? She's scheduled to have surgery tomorrow for a very serious condition. And also Karen Evans, she's recovering from a fall she had, and so keep her in prayer also as you think of your church family often. Now, the choir just sang a song that it's hard to be in a bad mood if you hear that song. It really is. But they sang about an empty tomb. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, the empty tomb is one of the great truths and best realities of the Christian faith. It's one of the great truths and best realities of the Christian faith. It's the resurrection is a vital foundation piece of the Christian faith. I believe this, that if there were no resurrection, then Jesus simply would have been just another good man who came on the scene, taught some very good teachings, died at a very tragic young age of 33, but who was dead and now a part of history. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day, and we know that he lives, and we should know that he lives, and we should be excited that we serve a risen Savior. If I could, if there's a way I could take you back, at least in your mind, to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, if we were looking at the community of Jerusalem, even the surrounding area, we would see a wide gamut of emotions that were that would be spread across the scene of humanity during that time. There were going to be those who we would put in the category of the enemies of Jesus. They would be relieved that he was gone. There were those who were plotting his death from the very beginning. They would be ecstatic that he had been crucified. Even the powers of darkness themselves would feel a sense of victory because Christ was no longer teaching and preaching and doing the things that he was doing during his earthly ministry. In the minds of the Orthodox Jew, Jerusalem could now return to a sense of normalcy. We could observe the feast without his interruption, without his interjection, on and on and on. Then, you know, they would think this, that he only had a small following anyway, and now that their, quote, leader is gone, that means that the small contingency that followed him would soon vanish from the scene. That would be one set or one array of emotion that would be evident during this time when Christ was crucified. But there's another group, that small contingency of believers, that small crowd that followed him until the end, that would have had a emotional state, I would say this, 180 degrees out from those who were the enemies of Jesus. They would have been sad. They weren't glad, they were sad. Because Christ had been tried wrongfully. He had been crucified at the hands of wicked men. They would have been shocked also. They would have been shocked because they were sure they were following the Messiah. And they were convinced in their heart of hearts that Messiah would establish his kingdom on the earth during that first appearance, that he would help to overthrow or overturn the despotic governments of the day, namely the oppressive Roman Empire. And now that hope and that dream it has not come to pass. And the third emotion from those believers would have been discouragement. They would have felt like they had just wasted a good portion of their life following this man. And when they followed Jesus, they committed energy and resources and time to following him. Some even left family members behind to follow Jesus. And now Christ has been crucified. He is dead. And this wide gamut of emotions is gripping the hearts of all those who were there and who were alive during that time. And the account I'm going to take you to this morning, found in the book of Luke in chapter 24, allows us to see a little bit of that discouragement from some followers of Christ and the emotions they were dealing with and the reality they were trying to wrap their minds around. So Luke 24, I'm going to read 4 or 5 verses here and cover a good portion of this passage this morning as we look at these two followers of Christ on the road to Emmaus.
And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. If you want to make a mental note, 60 furlongs is about 7 miles. So they're making a 7-mile journey here. About 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Now everybody said, amen. Thank you. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. Pray that you would bless the preaching and the reading of your word, that it would be delivered to the individual heart exactly where it needs to fall this morning. And Father, we're going to give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. We ask these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. There's this sense of discouragement because these two followers of Christ were leaving Jerusalem, knowing that Christ had been crucified, knowing their hopes had been dashed, knowing their dreams had come crashing to an end. And they're starting to head back to a place called Emmaus. You know, Christ, when he was on the earth, when he first started to preach and he was doing miracles and he was teaching these great deep truths of the faith, he started to garner a pretty large following at the beginning. But his following began to fade away as he would teach what is described in the Bible as hard sayings, difficult truths to comprehend. Because he told them about the importance of commitment when a believer chose to follow him. He taught about denying themselves and taking up their crosses, their individual crosses, in following him. He also let them know on more than one occasion that his time on the earth was drawing to a very rapid close, that he would not be around for very long at all. So what started out as maybe a sizable following had now really shrunk down to a very small following. We know he had, at this point, 11 of the 12 original apostles still with him that were there in the upper room during the Last Supper when Judas did betray him. Judas is going to now pass off the scene, and the 11 are still there. There's that group of 70 or so mentioned a couple times in the gospel accounts. We know about that. We know in the upper room there were over 100, about 120 gathered in the book of Acts in chapter number 1. So he had a following, but it wasn't a very big following. It wasn't a very large following. And these two that are walking the road to Emmaus would be a part of that larger following, the outside, not the 11, not the inner circle of friends, but they were a part of that following. They were disciples. They believed in Jesus. They had followed him at least to a Calvary's cross. And now they're going on the 7-mile journey back to a town called Emmaus. And as I read the account here this morning, it seems like they're walking back home. Like they had come to Jerusalem for possibly the feasts, other things of that nature. But now they're heading back home. And they're heading back home, I would put it this way, very sad, very discouraged, their heads hung low. Can I have at least a head nod this morning? They were very sad, very discouraged, with their heads hung low. Even though they had heard the accounts of Mary Magdalene and the other women who saw the empty tomb, that even witnessed the resurrected Christ on some occasions, even though they had heard those things, they decided to cling to their discouragement, to hang on to their doubt, and to head back to their home in Emmaus there. They were leaving Jerusalem. There was that somber atmosphere to get away from. I can't imagine how heavy the air would have felt in Jerusalem when the Lord of glory was crucified on Calvary's cruel cross. Again, how so many hopes were dashed and how many dreams were exploded at that time. The things they thought the Messiah would bring to reality are now going to fall into the category, in their opinion, in their estimation, as a mere pipe dream. And none of these things are happening at all. So they're going to get away from Jerusalem, from all of the furor and all the agony and all the heartache and all the discouragement and all the hurt, and walk back towards their homes in Emmaus. You know, they were disappointed. They were sad. They were broken. And it was time, excuse me, to get back to life before we came into contact with Jesus Christ. Very sad. Very hurtful. Very discouraged. Very hard for us in the 21st century to wrap our minds around, right? Their head back. But how many of you in the room this morning would say this? I believe in divine appointments. I believe in the divine intervention of God. And from the human angle, these two men were going home, maybe fleeing disappointment, maybe trying to heal the wound of their dreams being dashed, their hopes being crushed, all those different things. But God had a different plan entirely. And what he did was one of the most remarkable resurrection stories that we have in the Bible. He allowed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, to catch up with these two men on the Emmaus Road and start to have this very probing dialogue with these two men. A very probing dialogue with these two men. And he's going to come along in the sense of an encourager. He's going to come along in the sense of a reminder. He's going to come along and to help to dash their discouragement and to show them that their lives will never be the same again once they come in contact with the Savior of the entire world. Somebody say amen. One of the encouraging truths that you can pull from this account is that these two men were not well-known disciples. These weren't part of the 11. These weren't Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas and all those. These were two believers that we only know the name of one of them, and his name was Cleopas. And we know very little about Cleopas, and this other person isn't really even mentioned by name at all. And there's been speculation over the years as to who this might have been, but we're not even going to try to speculate this morning, because I want to be encouraged by this truth, is that God is willing to use common, ordinary, everyday people. Amen? And these common, normal, ordinary, everyday people were clinging to their doubt. And whenever we cling to doubt, saints, I want you to know this, get it down somewhere in your mind, in your spiritual thinking. Whenever we cling to doubt, doubt will cultivate disappointment, and disappointment will breed discouragement. It happens time and time again. There's doubt, there's disappointment, there's discouragement. And these two followers of Christ could not find it in themselves to believe the testimony of the women who had heard an angel and also witnessed the empty tomb that Christ once lie in. Excuse me. Luke 24, verses 22 to 24 say this about these two followers. They have this testimony, this report. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And so it just reminds us of how brokenhearted, how downcast they were, how discouraged they were, even though there were some women who were also believers, who were followers of Christ, who had been following along during this earthly ministry time of Jesus, who said, we saw an angel, the angel spoke to us and said something to this effect, he is not risen. I mean, he is not here. He is risen as he had said. He's no longer in the grave. Come see where he once lay. He's not there anymore. He's out of the tomb. He walked out of the tomb by the power, aren't you glad, of divinity, out of the power of God himself. And we're so glad that we have an empty tomb this morning, saints. And they told us about it. And we went and looked for ourselves. And yep, he's not there. Don't know where he is. But I'll tell you this, the furthest thing from their mind was this, that he might have resurrected. The furthest thing from their mind would have been, well, he must have raised from the dead like he said he did. But they didn't feel that way at all. They felt like the body was stolen. They felt like the Romans were doing this, or disciples might have stolen the body away tonight. They didn't know what it was. They felt like it was trickery. It was a conspiracy. It was the deep state. Amen. And as you read this, and they heard the report, and they saw the empty tomb, but they didn't see Christ himself, you realize something very sobering about the crucifixion of Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus who died that morning, that day, excuse me. Their faith died too. And their hope died. And their dreams died. They were aware of the stories. They heard the rumors, but they could not substantiate them. So they were walking home, very sad, very broken. Their lives were in utter disarray. But I want you to see how Jesus intervenes, how this divine appointment begins to take shape and to take form. And listen in as Jesus begins this dialogue, this conversation with these two on their way to their home in Emmaus. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? The first thing that we see here about this conversation was these two did not know who they were talking to. A complete stranger, in their estimation, had joined them on their walk back toward Emmaus. He was not readily recognizable. We're reminded of that truth that Christ was now operating in the realm of a glorified body because he was risen from the dead. He looked different than what he did before Calvary. Somebody say amen. He was in this glorified body. Their eyes also were holden. So God was not going to let them see Jesus for who he was at this time. And Jesus comes up with these two who are walking back to Emmaus. And he, you know, I'm just going to try to make it a narrative if I can. He's like this. Hey, what are y'all talking about? What's going on? And also, if you don't mind me asking, why are you so sad? Kind of a bold question, isn't it? I mean, what you talk about, that's one thing to say, but when you say, and why are you sad about it? He wants to get into where the emotions are, the seat of our emotions. He wants to know the source of our sadness, the source of our grief. And he says, what are you all sad about? What are you talking about? And you got to love the response that was given in the very next verses here. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been which he had should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So Jesus comes up to their company. There's two who are walking, who are talking, who are sad. Says, hey, what are you talking about? He said, why are you sad? And Cleopas, the one who seems to be the spokesman for the group, says this. Are you clueless? I mean, did you just get into Jerusalem today? Because there's been some stuff going on. There's been some stuff happening.
And you're not paying attention to these things? Did you not know what happened with Jesus, who was a very good prophet, said some amazing things, who was mighty in word and who was mighty in deed, who seemed like he was Messiah and he was going to come and establish his kingdom, and now he's dead? And not only that, he's been dead for 3 days now. And 3 days was a very important time time frame and that timeline, because they just decided this on the fourth day, decay began to set in, and a body could not be resurrected, and a death could not be recovered, and all those different things. And so they're like, hey, don't you know what's going on? Have you not seen the gloom in the atmosphere? Have you not seen the clouds in the sky? Can you not feel the negative vibe that's going on in Jerusalem? And then they go on. You got to love this, because they go on and tell Jesus what happened to Jesus. It was a chief priest. It was the Roman government. They tried him. They crucified him. They mocked him. They scourged him. All of those things were true. Jesus knew all of these things, didn't he, saints? But they had not processed the most important fact of the account. They had not processed yet that Jesus really had risen from the dead. I said this in Sunday school, something to this effect. I want to say it again in the morning service. It's okay to be a believer in Christ this morning and not be able to fully comprehend the resurrection. I don't fully comprehend the resurrection. And here's why. I don't see resurrections every day. Usually people die, I don't see them again. Help me. So it's okay to be a Christian this morning or a believer and say, yeah, I don't fully get the resurrection. I would say that most of us who are honest don't fully get the resurrection, right? But it's not okay to be a believer and deny the resurrection. That's a contradiction in terms. The resurrection makes our belief a possibility. The resurrection makes our belief something that can become a reality. All those things are true. If you believe that the resurrection was simply a metaphor, then all of this is a metaphor. Excuse me. And then what are we here for? It was a literal bodily resurrection of the Messiah. The only begotten Son of God died on Calvary's cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, up from the grave he arose. And we believe with all of our heart here at Liberty Baptist Church that this was not a metaphor, but a real, a literal bodily resurrection. And these two men are talking on the road to Emmaus to the resurrected Savior himself. Amen. The belief in a resurrection, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is necessary for your salvation and for your justification. Romans chapter 4 talks about this. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So this belief does not come automatically. It doesn't come to you and say, well, yeah, I believe it. No, I believe this, that Christ raised from the dead. Now we're on the right track. Now we're heading on that road to salvation. Now we're on the way to eternal life. Now we're starting to experience all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what, saints? For our justification. Look at this in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, what? What do we got to believe in our heart? That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So are you telling me, Pastor, that's not being sincere? No, it's not being sincere. Are you telling me it's not going to church? No, it's not going to church. Are you telling me it's not witnessing? No, it's not witnessing. Are you telling me it's not being a Sunday school teacher? No, it's not being a Sunday school teacher. Are you saying it's not being part of some denominational hierarchy? No, it's none of those things. It's this.
God raised his son from the dead. That has to be a fundamental of your faith. God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And now Jesus is going to ask these two followers a couple of probing, pointed questions. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's just saying this. Now, I want you to think about what you know about what the Bible has said about Messiah when Messiah finally comes. Didn't you learn from the prophets that Christ or Messiah was going to have to suffer some things? Haven't you heard that before? Have you ever read Isaiah 53 and other statements about the coming Messiah? Psalm 22, there are things we can go on and on and on this morning. Haven't you read those things? Haven't you learned those things? And then the next thing it says this, and that Christ would have to enter into his glory. You know, that the Messiah couldn't stay here on the earth, that first he would have to ascend to the right hand of the majesty on high before the kingdom could be brought into place or to come to fruition. And what Christ is doing here, what Jesus is doing here, is this. They've got a question. Weren't you in Jerusalem? Didn't you see the things that came to pass? Don't you know how bad things are going right now? Don't you understand that all the believers are being ushered or stewed out of Jerusalem anyway? That they want to see us gone and exterminated? And he goes, well, I've got a question for you. Weren't these things promised? Weren't these things prophesied? Isn't that the way that the Bible said it would be from the beginning? And now you have questions? And now you have doubts? Why don't you sit down, take a deep breath, drink a glass of water, and read the Word of God again, and see what it says, and let it speak to you. Somebody say amen. When Christ asks these questions, it gets them to think. It gets them to ask questions of themselves, to do their own research, to search the Scriptures, and to find eternal life in Christ and Christ alone. And then Christ does something. Jesus does something here. He takes these two believers, these two followers, through a survey of the Bible, going back to Moses and the prophets, and how all those things pointed or spoke of the coming Jesus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't go to the New Testament because they didn't have one yet. Somebody say amen. Come on, saints. He had to go back to the Old Testament and go back to Moses, that there would be never a prophet like Moses again. He had to go back to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Elijah and Haggai and Habakkuk and show how those men of God actually spoke of Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and hundreds of years before Christ was crucified, and hundreds of years before he rose again from the dead. He took us, he said, here I am. Why do you have these questions? Because human nature is human nature. Because sin nature is strong. Because people are stubborn. And we're slow to believe. That's why. Now, they come to a fork in the road here. Verses 20 and 29. And they drew an eye unto the village. The village would be a mess. They drew an eye unto the village, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So they're coming to a fork in the road, and it's time for these two to make that turn and go to their homes or their home, and Christ pretends like he's going to go a little bit further. I'm going to keep on going here. This is you. I've got things to do, people to see, whatever it is. And they notice he was going to keep on going. They're saying, oh, no, stay here. It's getting late. We've had a day. We've had 3 days, actually. We're really hurt. We're really out of our element here. We're reeling all these different things. So why don't you come with us tonight, have a meal, spend the night, Get refreshed. Maybe we could talk some more about the stuff I've been teaching us. You know, he's starting to get their attention, and their senses are being appealed to, and their emotions are being stayed. All these things are happening. They're showing him a good Christian hospitality. Somebody say amen. So he decides to go with them. He didn't decide, he had already determined to. But anyway, he's going to go with them to their home. And they're going to sit down, and they're going to begin the process of having a meal together. And Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to step in, and take the authority in the home and kind of take over the leadership of this meal they're about to have. And they're going to break bread together. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it them. So usually the host, the man of the house, would do that. That would be his role, his really privilege in the home. But Jesus, there's a plan here. There's a divine appointment that has to come to pass, and some enlightening needs to happen. So Jesus has this bread, and he's breaking the bread, and he's handing the bread to the two that are there at the table with him. And what's going to happen next is something you do not want to miss, because this is where it all happens. This is where the rubber meets the road on this account of these two who are on their way to Emmaus. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" You got to get your mind into the setting and try to picture this and try to bring your imagination to life. Bring your imagination to church. You'll enjoy it more. Somebody say amen. These two are about to make this amazing, life-altering discovery that the one that they're breaking bread with is the resurrected Jesus himself. And, you know, we can go to all kinds of, again, ideas of how they knew it was Jesus when he took the bread, when he blessed it, when he broke it, and when he handed it to them. Could it have been the way he broke the bread? It could have been. Could it have been the way he said the blessing? It could have been. Could it have been this, that when he handed it to them, they saw a couple of nail prints? It is him. It absolutely is him. Because the wounds of Jesus are going to be there for all eternity to remind you and to remind me that Jesus paid it all. And we do serve a risen Savior. And their eyes were opened. And as soon as their eyes were opened, they began to completely change their dialogue. They weren't sad anymore. He said, "Hey, don't you remember that when he was talking to us, how our hearts began to burn? Like there was something true about this. There was something that was driving us, something that was pushing us, something that was urging us, and all those different things. It is him, and he's alive." And like that, Jesus vanishes from the scene. Gone. Absolutely left. But I'll tell you this, these two weren't sad anymore. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon," possibly the second name of that disciple. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. You've got to get this in your mind. They had already walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were going to spend the night at home. They weren't planning on going back. But instead, they had dinner. They saw Jesus. And now they got up and walked 7 miles back through Jerusalem. That qualifies as a hike, Miss Assembly. Amen. 14 miles in one day? I'm tired just thinking about it. Somebody say amen. But they're going back. And, you know, again, the way there, that 7 mile hike, being sad, having your hopes dashed, having your dreams crushed, that'd have been a long walk. A lot to talk about, a lot to think about, a lot to mull over. I just kind of imagine that the 7 miles going back went a little quicker. Yes. Amen. They were excited about what had happened. about the things that they had seen, the teachings that Jesus had taught them, and how they saw the prints of the nails in his hand, and they knew they were in the absolute presence of Messiah himself. We have seen him. We have talked to him. He told us about himself. He taught us about himself from all of the Old Testament prophets. And he reminded us that these things were to come to pass. And they had now been fulfilled in complete prophecy. And we shared a meal. And now we are forever changed. Now we fully believe. Now we are on our way, to God's glorious heaven. Somebody say amen. They had themselves a good day now, and they couldn't wait to tell someone what happened to them on the way to Emmaus. Three things, I'm done. Number one, Jesus will introduce himself to you by his written word. Jesus will introduce himself to you by his written word. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not going to be some kind of experience, some kind of, quote, God thing. He's going to come to you and get to you by his word. The Holy Spirit's going to do his work to cause you to believe that word is true. I'm thinking about a friend of mine that I had when I worked at Motorola. Good man. I mean, we worked well together. He was just nice, kind-hearted, all those different things. He had that belief in God, but he didn't believe in God. You know what I'm saying? He had a service belief, but he didn't really know God. And while we were working together at Motorola, he had a very, very bad motorcycle accident. Bad. And he was in a coma for, if I recollect, about 45 days he was in a coma. And I had gone by to sit with him while he was in a coma, and other friends from Motorola had gone by to sit with him while he was in a coma. And I remember praying over him when we were there, and he didn't, I don't know if he heard me or not, but I was there, and thinking of him that way. And, you know, he was able to come out of the coma, make a full recovery, come back to work at Motorola. All of those different things were a part of his life. And he came one night to work. He said, "Hey, Mark, I want you to know that God saved me." I said, what, "That's wonderful. What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I had an accident, but God saved my life." That's not the same thing as being saved for salvation. God might save you alive for some needs, for some purpose, for you to have time to call on him. But calling on him for salvation is different than an episode, an experience, a trauma, a scene, a turmoil, whatever the case may be. God will introduce himself to you by his inspired word. And we believe this here at this particular church, that this is all the word you need. Jesus will come into your life by invitation only. He won't force himself in. I didn't go over well. He won't force himself in. He wants us to ask him in. He doesn't force his way in. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." He's not going to force himself into our lives. As a matter of fact, we can be saved, and we can still not let him into our lives. Somebody say amen to that. And the last thought I want to bring to you this morning from this text is that Jesus meets us where we are. These two were grieving. They were sad. They were broken. Their hopes were dashed. Their, quote, dreams were crushed. The things that they thought Messiah would do did not come to fulfillment. All those different things. But yet he showed himself to them in their despair, in the low moments of their life. And I have seen this time and time again as a pastor, as a committed Christian at times, you know. Sometimes we need those rough patches in life for God to come in, for God to get our attention, for us to be reminded how good he is. For us to finally realize again how much we really, really need him and how much he really, really loves us. He really does. He loves you. He loves me. He's got a plan for our lives. "Come unto me," he said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart,
and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And everybody said, Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for this resurrection account that we can look to for encouragement, for hope, for good reminders of how you deal with us time and time again, how you treat us in a way where there is no respect of persons. We're so thankful for that truth, Lord. And Father, if there be anybody here today who has yet to trust you as their Lord and Savior, Father, would you pray that they would realize and recognize that need this morning? They would come to you again before it is eternally too late. And Father, for the believer, that you would just remind us of just how good you are and how great you are and how much you really do love us and you want your best for our lives. Father, pray we would recognize that this morning and not fail to give you the praise. We ask these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand this morning. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're just wondering what that means, we call this time of response or invitation. You can come. You know, we'll take the Bible and show you more great truths about salvation. We want to help you see Jesus for who he really is, that he's a loving, willing, able, and ready Savior, that if you were to come to him, he would in no wise cast you out, that he really wants you to be a part of the family of God, that he wants to call you his dear child. So if you don't know him this morning as Savior, we're inviting you to come. There's no shame in that. There should be no fear in that. You should want to take care of that before, again, it is eternally too late. We're not guaranteed another heartbeat, another breath. So make sure that you know that you know that you know. And for the believer, the resurrection was real. The reality of it is as real as I am standing before you here this morning. And I want you to get a grip on that, a grasp on that, and just begin to realize, let it flood over your mind and into your heart, how good it is to serve, to know, and to recognize that one day we'll be forever with a risen Savior, and his name is Jesus. Everybody said, we're going to sing a couple verses of Just As I Am. If God is speaking to you, please come. We'll do our best to help you in a spiritual way. Brother Russ, come ahead. Again, I want to thank you all for being here this morning at Liberty Baptist Church. And you are invited to stay for our lunch just following the service here. We're going to turn the room over in about 20 minutes. And then I would say that lunch will be served by 12:30 at the very, very, very latest. Amen, Jeff? Amen. Closing prayer, Jeff.